right, open your Bibles tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, or stand and spell it, whichever may be easier, but been working my way through here again, and don't recall that I've ever gone through the book, and so I thought, well, I'll just take some time here, spend some of my Wednesday nights, and we'll walk through this book a little bit. Ecclesiastes is an invaluable book when coupled with the other book that was written by the same author. Who knows what that book is? Proverbs, all right. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, written by the wisest man that ever lived. While Proverbs, and we've mentioned before, and I'm not going to go all the things tonight, if you're going to understand Proverbs, you need to understand the meaning of the title of the book. Suffice it to say, there are proverbial teachings in Proverbs. Doesn't mean everything in there is 100% true 100% of the time. These are proverbs. A proverb is generally true, and generally will be proven true. In other words, 9 times out of 10, or 8 times out of 17, or whatever it might be, this is going to be the case. And so you can kind of follow those along as a guideline. This, in the book of Proverbs, is an attempt by a man who I believe, as he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes, realizes that he has failed to train his child. I think train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he'll not depart from it. It's one of the key verses in the book of Proverbs people love to grab. And the truth of the matter is that verse wasn't even true in his own life. I mean, all the training and the principles are here. Don't you think if he wrote the book of Proverbs, don't you think he gave those proverbs to his son? So he did train up his child in the way that he should go. And his son destroyed the kingdom in less than a year and a half after he took the throne, was never to be the same again. It was a waste of time, perhaps. But more importantly, there comes to bear, as Proverbs is written as the king, as a young man raising his children, and Ecclesiastes written by an old man who has, in a very true sense of the term, reaped what he had sown. And one of the things in getting older in life, you have the advantage of looking back and realizing you should have put more priority on a certain thing, that perhaps a place where you were weak, and you can look back. And at the time, you didn't think much about it. But looking back, you see more value than you saw 25 or 35 years ago in your life. And Ecclesiastes is really important when you couple it with Proverbs, because in Proverbs, you see the heart of a king that wants his son to do well. And in Ecclesiastes, you see an old man who wasted most of his life in things that didn't really matter. If you can couple those two books together, recognizing that Proverbs are not absolute biblically, doctrinally true in every, they're just generally true, but they're true enough that you and I should take heed to them. And then look at the things that an old man says and realize, you know, he followed a good path. He was a wise man. He was a learned man. But here are some things that he probably would change if he could go back. You know, as a child comes forth from the womb, begins to grow, it begins to learn immediately. And it absorbs knowledge. You don't have to sit down and teach a baby, you know, certain things. Most of the early learning of a child is trial and error. Somebody said, I'm going to try to teach my child to walk. Good luck with that. Okay, it's not really something you teach. The child has a desire, it has a want to, and it will begin to pull up. Its world is larger than just the floor, and it wants more in life. And so it'll grab hold of a chair, it'll grab hold of a table, it will get up, and then it can see another level of life that it could not see before. And then it sees not only what's here, but what's over there. And you see, walking is just a natural part of that growing process. We don't really buy a book. There's not a book written, you know, 3 simple steps to make your child walk like normal people. It's just something that happens. A child learns to talk. and it listens to its parents. It hears things, and as it hears things, it begins to develop the understanding that I make sounds too, but nobody does anything when I make sounds. And over a process of time, it learns those things. Very much of early learning is just copycat and coming by nature, the fact that we were created with the ability to do certain things, and those things are just learned by rote or by trial and error as it comes. But then we reach a certain age where it is necessary to have an input from someone else. And you see, our ability to learn on our own is incredibly limited. We may learn how to do some of those basic things that are innate in the human makeup, but we're not going to learn how to get along in society. Those things are not innate in our makeup. We didn't know those things when we came forth from the womb. We have to learn some of those things. We have to learn how to add and subtract. Let me ask you a question. Was there anybody that really wanted to learn to add and subtract when you went off to school? When the teacher said, we're going to learn to add and subtract, you said, finally, wow, I've been waiting on this. This is absolute. No, we didn't think much about it. As a matter of fact, we thought, what is the point? You know, 2 + 2 = 4. For what? You know, I mean, that's kind of the mind of a child. Why am I doing this? They gave you the big, thick pencil and the wide lined paper so you could learn to write your name. You already knew your name. Right? But we began to learn those things that were necessary in order to further us through life. And the sad thing is, can you imagine if a parent placed the emphasis on that education of a toddler and said, that's the most important part of life, and then left off the other? How ill-suited someone would be for life in general. Well, let me say this. As we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, I think this is a fellow recognizing that the emphasis had been placed on the wrong part of life, and he wanted people to understand that's not the most important part of life that there is. There's another part of life that as we begin to add and subtract and do trigonometry and geometry and all of those other things, and we learn what participles are for, and we learn how to, you know, diagram a sentence or break a word into its syllables, or all of those kind of things that we learn. At every point there, wasn't there something about it? You said, what's all this about? But it was necessary to learn it. Today we live in a world that emphasizes that segment where we go off to school and we learn what we're told, and a lot of times it doesn't make sense. And that's a very precarious place in life because we learn just by listening and believing. That's why the world's after children, and that's why the world's after the educational system in our day and time, because they're just a blank slate and they can write on those hearts and minds whatever they want to. You say that's horrible. It's even more horrible because all of those young people one day will despise those who have led them astray. Because there's another aspect of learning up here, and that is the ability to look back and say, wait a minute, if I had known this here, if I had understood this here, if someone had told me back here, I would have been in a far better situation than here. Our world is in self-destruct mode. Are you listening to me as far as education is concerned? All of this free stuff and free love and don't tell a child. And that child is going to hate its parents. It's going to hate its government. It's going to hate every individual. No wonder we're on the verge of a violent upheaval in our own country. You say, why? How do you feel when somebody's lied to you for years and then you find out they've been lying to you? There is a path. There's a procession or a progression to life. And part of the job of a parent, part of the job of a church and a pastor of leadership is to train young people. But I think sometimes if we're not careful, we step back here and we say, boy, I'm just going to tell these kids this and this. And we teach them things that are important that really aren't important, and they're not important in our own lives. But because the world says they're important, we tend to fall in step and say, well, you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to. And the book of Ecclesiastes is an old man looking back. And now he has not only the book learning, and he does have the book learning. He not only has the influence, and he does have the influence. He not only has the prestige and power. He does have all of that. He is all of those things. But now he's got something that no one could teach him. He's got that wisdom that comes through living life. The joy of a grandfather or a grandmother, I would hope, would be the ability to teach some children some things that they wouldn't learn any other way. My folks were all homespun, and by that I mean hillbilly. But I will never forget. I'm an old fella now, but I can just close my mind and be there with my grandmother, my grandfather, and I can hear that old man telling me some stuff in his own homespun way, and usually through some, unbelievably simple illustration that now I have found to be absolutely profound. What are you saying? I'm saying the old man knew more than any of my teachers did. The problem was I was so stupid I didn't believe that. I did have the advantage of having a grandfather who repeated it often enough so that it found a lodging place, so that somewhere in a later life, when I hit my thumb really hard, I said, ah, and in that moment I remembered what the old man said. And I realized, he was right. I would have done well to have paid heed to what he said. Now, that's true in a biblical perspective too. And Ecclesiastes is not just about biblical truth, it's about life in general. And so there are life lessons here, but there are also spiritual lessons that affect us the same way. Young people tend to go to Sunday school and they learn a certain number of verses, and at some point they kind of switch off. And it becomes about fun or being devious or getting away with something. And all of those things happen. And again, that's part of childhood. But the danger is we don't turn those things back on until we're an old man. And we look back and say, boy, I wish I'd have followed that path rather than the one that I followed. Ecclesiastes is written by an old man. And unlike Proverbs, it's not just general truths that are generally true. Ecclesiastes, here's what I've learned about life. Personal experience. You want to learn to fish? Learn to fish from a fisherman. You want to learn to hunt? Learn to hunt from a hunter. I heard someone say one time, nobody can be successful unless they decide what it is they want to do and find someone who's doing it or has done it and learn from them. I learned early on that education out of a book is a wonderful thing, but it is far, far short from someone who's actually been there and done that. We've got the book, but we've also got the book written by someone who's been there and done that. And so as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to find I've got some lessons here, and I'm not going to cover many of them tonight. We're just going to go down through verse, 10 or 12, 13, somewhere in through there. But I've established here as I came through here what I call wasted life goals. If you want to waste your life, then these are the goals. You say, how can you say that? I'm learning them from one who made them his goal and who found out it wasn't worth it. And you say, well, yeah, but I know we live in a different world. I know we live in a different world, but I'm just going to tell you right now, be careful not to put your youth or what you've heard someone say in the place of what someone has gained by experience. Okay? And just simply say, let me say, this guy has experience squared. Okay? I mean, you understand what that means. Two is a good number, right? But two squared is a lot more. This guy has experience and wisdom squared, which means we do well to pay attention to him. I don't suppose there's anything that this man didn't accomplish that you and I would not stand in awe of the accomplishments. I've heard people say, well, he had 1,000 wives. I don't understand that. I don't know. What were you thinking? But I'll be honest with you, as you come through the book of Ecclesiastes, I think you'll clearly understand what he was trying to find self-satisfaction. It wasn't that he wanted 1,000, it's that the one that he had didn't do what he thought it was supposed to do. It didn't bring what he was looking for in life. It didn't satisfy. So he gained another, and then another, and then another, and then another. And now then that statement that Solomon had 1,000 wives kind of has something behind it. You know what he was? He was disappointed 999 times. He never found what he was looking for. You say, well, the man's got to be nuts. Maybe he just didn't learn at an early age how to guide what he was looking for. You know, when you go out looking for something you don't know what you're looking for, you're bound to be disappointed. If your father or your mother or someone in charge says, go over there and there's a box and bring me that thing that's in there. And you go over there and there's 1,000 things in the box. But they didn't tell you what to bring. You're liable to miss it 999 times before you bring the right thing back. I think Solomon missed it 999 times because he didn't know what he was really looking for. You can be the wisest man on the face of the earth, and yet if you haven't learned some of the practical life lessons, you'll never be what you desire to be. It is a sad thing. Come over to Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, and wasn't going to go here, but I think you ought to look at how you end things up here. Let me see if I can find it. I was in here. Maybe it's not the last chapter. Okay, maybe we won't go back there. I came through all of Ecclesiastes a few minutes ago. At any rate, when he ends it up, he says over there, it's all vanity. It's worthless. As a matter of fact, the key word in this book is vanity. Vanity of vanities. He talks about those things. This whole idea is as he gets out here to this end of his life and looks back at the most successful life ever lived by anybody's estimation. You name someone who is proficient, and Solomon was as well. And when he looks back, he said, it's all vain. Doesn't mean anything. That's a guy to learn from. You say, well, he's just got a chip on his shoulder. No, he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder because he cared enough to try and inculcate into his child not to make the same mistakes he had made in his life. We ought to learn from that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher. It's interesting that he brings that term to bear in his life. You say, why? Because you need a preacher. You know what a preacher is? A preacher is somebody that harps. Okay? I studied the entomology. It's an interesting thing. The word preacher is feminine in its origin. I don't know what that means, but it is a feminine word. And you say, what does that mean? I don't know if you ever had a mother, though. You probably understood more about preaching than you did by going to church. He now steps in. He's the king, the Bible said. The words of the preacher, the son of David, his pedigree is impeccable. The son of David. The king in Jerusalem. But now he's not going to speak to you in that. He's going to preach to you. Some things need to be preached. What does that mean? Sometimes it's not necessary for us to understand. It's necessary for us to grab the point. Okay? You'll find, and I found a lot of times in the scripture, I'll read something and I'll say, that doesn't make sense. I don't get it. I'll hear somebody preach a sermon and I'll say, I don't know if I believe that or not. But I'll give God the benefit of the doubt. And there have been hundreds of times in the course of my life, I've said, thank you, Lord, that I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't have any idea, but thank you. Someone taught me that principle. And by utilizing that principle, it's made a difference in my life. That's the job of a preacher. A preacher is a lot like a coach. He's not going to get out there and run the football. He's not capable of doing that anymore. But he can go after you and tell you what you're doing wrong and encourage you to do this and try that. And you may say, the guy's nuts. And you may think that, but you also may find out he's got some stuff that helps. Solomon now steps into the pulpit, as it were. He becomes a preacher. The words Ecclesiastes. That means a gathering together, a group of people. He's become actually the preacher to a congregation. This was not written to just one person like Proverbs was. This was written to all of people interested in living life. And he says here, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You say, well, sounds to me like he's got a chip on his shoulder. Well, he might. He might have a chip on his shoulder. He might have 85 years under his belt, though, too. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. By the way, he understood the principles of condensation, evaporation. I'll get it right in a minute. Nobody knew that in America till the 1940s, 1930s. Here's a wise man who knew this hundreds of years before Christ. The water comes down the river and it ends up right back where it started again. You say, that's silly. Nope, that's exactly the way it works. And he understood that. You say, how do you get it? I don't know, maybe just being wise. The rivers run to the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of the things that are to come with those that shall come after. I'm going to leave off reading there because in this is the portion I would like to use tonight to begin this study of real value in life. Real value in life from someone who had everything that probably you and I would desire. And yet he said it wasn't enough. We would do well to listen to someone when seeking a path for life who had walked the path we're about to walk. If someone were to stop you today and you were about to enter into college and they were to pull you aside and they were to say, listen, I know you're entering into college and you've put together a prescribed course of studies and your desire is to become this, that's your dream is to become this type of individual or have this type of profession. But just let me tell you something. I spent years and years and years becoming this, and I'm going to tell you what's going to, and they gave you the ability to see through eyes that have been there, done that, and say you're making a terrible mistake. You might not pay attention because sometimes our dreams overwhelm our common sense. But you would not ever have to look back and realize that you never had a chance. That someone tried to be a help to you. The word preacher occurs seven times in the book. Seven times he refers himself to a preacher. He is one that is preaching to you. In what sense? A preacher can't make you do anything. Sometimes a preacher wishes he could. A preacher can't make you do anything. He can simply throw truth or biblical truth or ideology from the scripture out before you, and it's up to you to do what you're going to do with it. One of the great disappointments of the ministry is seeing people who knew better and didn't do better. One of the great joys of the ministry is seeing people just pick it up and say, well, you know, and try it out and find out that it does indeed work and it accomplishes what the scripture said it would accomplish. That really is the difference between Christian maturity and Christian immaturity. It's not the preacher that knows everything. It's just his job to throw the truths out to the best of his ability. And what happens as a result of those truths rests with you as to what you do with them or don't do with them. So he says here, as he comes through this, as the king of Israel, as the son of David, as the preacher, he sums it all up in the very first couple of verses, and he says, it's all vanity. It's all vanity. You say, what in the world is that? That means it's in vain. It has no value in that sense. If I could skip the things in my life that looking back were vain and of no value, and be able to go back and shift those things to areas where there was value, I'd be in far better shape today. I don't have that ability. But I can try to help you not make those mistakes. Solomon's trying to help us not make those same mistakes. How many of you here over the age of 50 would love to have back all the money that you spent on soda pop and candy and 45 records? How many of you would have liked to have invested that just before Ronald Reagan became president and interest rates went up to 25%? And you'd be a wealthy person today, would you not? That's kind of what Solomon's talking about here. It's all in vain. He's trying to help you avoid some of those things. You say, well, he's an old man. And that may mean he can't keep up with you. He can't run as fast as you can. He's not as quick thinking as you might be. He's not dashingly handsome, but he's been some places you don't want to go. And he's trying to help you avoid them. The Bible says in the scripture that we're to rise up before the hoary head. What in the world does that mean? That means that elderly are supposed to be the highest respected element of our society. You say, why? You got walkers and they get slow down in front of you and they don't know how to turn in the parking lot. And why? Because they know more than you will know until you are their age, and you won't realize it until you're their age. But all at once, you're going to be pulling in a parking lot one of these days like I do, with still that young mentality going on there, going, get a move on, old guy. And then you're going to realize, I'm an old guy too. Take your time, pal. I know what's going on now. We need to have that ability to look back and learn from those that have been before. You say, well, he has a chip on his shoulder. He does. I think there comes a frustration in life when you look back from the perspective of many of us and realize if you'd done things a little differently when you were 20, when you were 30, when you were 47, if you'd done some things differently, how many of you would love to go back? I'd love to go back to the 70s with $100. You say, what would you do? I'd go back and invest in Apple. You say, why? It didn't exist when I was around. It was just coming into light. You see, I know now some things that no one could possibly have known back then. How many of you are listening to me? You're under 40. Hands up. That's four with a zero behind of it for some of you. Okay, listen. Some of us, we may sound like know-it-alls and we don't know it all. But we know more than you do. Okay? So, you know, we're not being braggadocious. You weren't there. You haven't made the mistakes that we made. I remember laughing at the concept of a computer. Don't look at me like that. Some of you are my age and you did the same thing. A computer. I remember when a computer, you plugged it in, you hooked all the cables up and you turned it on and you got a blinking light. And then you realize you just spent $2,000 to get a blinking light. That's all you got. I remember floppy drives. Okay. I remember when we went to 1.4 megabyte drives. I remember the hard drive on my original computer was 20 megabytes. And let me help you with that. That's as big as you could get. That was state of the art. I'm not the smartest knife or the sharpest knife in the drawer, the smartest person, but I have seen some things that some of you may not have seen. Solomon has seen some things that many of us have never seen. And we would be nothing greater than foolish to not pay attention. The first thing he brings to our attention is that life in general is just about vanity. Now, vanity is not where you sit down and put your makeup on, ladies, and some men, I suppose. Vanity has a meaning, and the word simply means this. Are you ready? Emptiness. It's empty. Did you ever have somebody play a trick on you and give you a nicely wrapped present box? Beautiful wrapping paper on it, and some of you are laughing already. Bow on the box, and you look at it, it's absolutely, you tear into it, and there's nothing in it. You know how you feel at that moment? That's when you realize what vanity is really about. He says about life, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. How do you know? Because I've lived my life. I've had things that most people will never have. They will only desire. I have had them to an excess. And I have lived my life with anything that I wanted, done anything I wanted to do. And here's my discovery. It's all empty. It's an empty box. My priorities were not what they should have been. My values were not what they should have been. Now, I'm not preaching. I'm not just raining on your parade. He's going to give us the values that will work. But it's important for us first to establish that the values that he had, which in 90% of the cases are the values we follow today, are still empty. They bring nothing. Vanity of vanities. It is fruitless desire. It is wanting something so bad, desiring something so desperately, that year after year you hang on to that desire and you imagine it to be something that it's not, but you believe with all of your heart it will get better, it will be, and it never becomes that. It's just always fruitless. Nothing. That's what the word vanity means. Just emptiness. Empty pleasure, vain pursuit, idle show, unsubstantial enjoyment. The world today is hung up on its addictions. Its addiction to alcohol, its addiction to drugs and narcotics. And it's sad beyond measure that most of those people will ruin their lives before they realize it's just empty. It's empty. You know what an addiction is? An addiction is one more time to be satisfied. That's all an addiction is. Nobody who's an addict to crack cocaine or heroin says, I'm going to take this for the rest of my life. That's not what they say. That's not what they believe. Here's what they believe. I need one more to make me happy. I need one more to satisfy. How many times have they said, one more and then I'm through? One more, and I quit. One more will get me where I need to be. You say, what? They're following the carrot. And when they get to be the age of Solomon, they will, if they're still alive, be able to look back and say, vanity of vanities. All is empty. Is empty. We live in a world where suicide has become one of the leading causes of death among those who are the wealthiest and most affluent among us. What a thought. The things that some of us sit here tonight and want and say, boy, if I get that, then I'll be okay. That'll be people who got it blew their brains out. People who achieved it. Here's the trick. Here's how the devil gets us. Yeah, but I'm a Christian. Empty is empty. Doesn't matter if you're lost or saved. If it's a road to nowhere, doesn't matter if you're singing, oh, how I love Jesus, while you walk down the road. Empty's empty. There needs to be some shift in priorities. I have known men and ladies that worked their whole lives at jobs that they thought they would love, but they didn't love them. And at the point they got to the place where they realized they didn't love them, they were in too deep and they couldn't walk away because they had to retire, because retiring would make them happy. And they ended up right here in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity is emptiness by definition, but in a scripture sense, it is an emptiness that feeds the old sinful nature. That vanity is that desire that is not just a desire to be better, but a desire to have something better. And very often, it's not better at all. Proverbs chapter 30, this same individual who said vanity of vanities, all is vanity, said in verse number 8 of chapter 30, remove from me, or remove far from me, vanity and lies. He recognized at an earlier point in his life the nature of vanity involved in trying to find the impossible dream, but he never changed his ways, and now he's out here and he's got nowhere to go. It's all over. Job, when he sits on the ash heap and his friends condemn him and accuse him, defends himself before them and God himself. And he says in Job 31 verse 5, if I have walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hasted to deceit, he invites God to come and say, look, if I've walked in, show me. He disdained the idea of just living an empty life, a life with no purpose, a life with no goal, a life with no objective. He disdained that and he said, that's not been the way of my life. I've lived life on purpose. In Deuteronomy, when the Lord indicts the nation of Israel that had walked away from him after his goodness has been shown to them, he says in Deuteronomy 32:21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. God said, they've made me angry because they are following empty things. You ever had a child that was just obstinately doing something that wasn't good? Jumping up and down on the couch. Stop that. You're going to get hurt. Don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. I'm telling you, don't do that anymore. You're going to. How many of you have been there and you've just watched somebody and you realize, and all at once, you all know how the story's going to end, right? You say, what is that? That's somebody finding the end of vanity. You know what they find out? Jumping up and down on the couch like that, it's kind of empty. Doesn't really bring any joy that lasts. I'm going to walk away from this, not with a good memory, but with a bad memory and very often a scar. You understand that many of the things in life, we make life goals and pursue, are things that we will walk away from without any good memory and very often with a lot of scars. I preach every Sunday night, every Wednesday night to people who've been scarred by their vanities. I counsel in office oftentimes trying to help somebody get over and get away from where their vanity has left them. Solomon said, it's all vanity. I've lived the life. I've walked that path. And it's all vanity. 2 Kings 17, verse 15, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking as God, dealing with Israel, says they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain. You understand that following vanity makes us vain. That's the frame of life we're in. When we say somebody did something in vain, when we say they tried and tried and tried in vain, we feel sorry for them and sympathy. And you've got a Bible in your lap that tells you that path of vanity leads to a vain life. Psalm 24:4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. God says, that's who I'll deal with. When we deal in vanity, when we allow vanity to control our lives, we pull ourselves away from the will of God. We pull ourselves away from the fellowship of God. We pull ourselves away from the leadership of Scripture. You understand, we read our Bible, and I'm an advocate, and I think you should read your Bible every day. Don't raise your hands. But haven't you had some days when you read your Bible, and when you got done, you thought, well, that didn't mean anything? Have you ever had a time when you sat down and said, God, I've read my Bible every day this week. Would you please speak to me today? Do you understand it's possible for you to get to a place where the Bible will never speak to you again? You say, why? God won't speak in vain. And your vanity will lead you to a vain lifestyle. When you talk to an atheist, his big criticism is very often, well, I read the Bible, it doesn't say anything to me. Of course not. You've exceeded the limit of vanity. You've developed into a vain person. And God's not going to speak to you until you make some changes in your life. Psalm 39 verse 5 says, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Simply put, vanity is that desire that is within us that compels us to go after what very, very often is just empty. You say, that's horrible. Why would God make me that way? Well, I'm glad you asked that, because in the New Testament we're told that the same that subjected us to that vanity did it so that we would desire the new birth, that we would desire a relationship. There is something that is good. There is something that is worthwhile. So that desire that we have to find that which is better, I want better, I want more, I want that, I want the top shelf. God subjected us to that so that we would seek Him. But the sad thing is, the devil puts so many vain things down here on the bottom rung, we never even bother to look at the top shelf. We're too busy going after this one and this one, and oh, there's one with a pretty bow, and this one looks really good. And we never look up and see the grace of God that can save our souls. Do you understand anyone who realizes who they are and understands that there is grace desires it with all their heart? Nobody has to talk you into getting saved. When you realize you are a hell-bound sinner, and deservedly so, and you realize that God loves you enough to say, there's no, well, let me think about this and kind of pump my, no. That's like burning house. I'm standing on the windowsill. The guys down below got a net. I'm going. No decision to be made. He puts that there on the, but the devil puts so many trinkets down here that are empty boxes wrapped up with pretty paper. And we miss the goodness of God. Notice, if you will, wasted life goal number one. It's in verse number 3. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Write it down. You may not agree with me, but you will when you're 70. Wasted life goal number one is the acquisition of wealth or employment. Your career. You know, if all we have to brag about is our career, it's nothing. Nothing. What profit, he said, hath a man of all his labor which he taketh? You say, that's absurd. Why would he say that? Look at verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about. It just all goes around in circles. Everything is cyclical. I was thinking this last week about my father. I remember when he retired, he achieved a good standing in his career field. But I remember after he retired, he said, I asked him, I said, you ever go back out to see the guys where you work? He said, no, I went a couple times. And you say, what? Well, I'll tell you what, you went out there and realized he wasn't necessary. You can do the best job and you can earn all the accolades and all the awards, but I'm going to tell you something. They're going to replace you within 24 hours with somebody who will probably do such a good job, they won't even remember 3 weeks later what your name was. How's that for putting 30 years of your life into it? Muhammad Ali just kicked off. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And he probably was the best prize fighter. But for the biggest majority of his life, he was a has-been. He lived in the shadow of what he once was. And I'm not taking anything away from his achievements. I say again, I think he probably was the best prize fighter, at least I ever saw box. But he lived on that ticket most of his life. And to be honest with you, toward the end, it was just sympathy. You say, listen, why not be honest? Whatever your job is, you may be the top dog on the whole deal. You may be the top figure on the totem pole, whatever it might be. Everybody may look at you and say, oh, there's nobody that does it quite like. I'm going to tell you something. Some of these days, nobody's even going to know who you are. I remember being in the hospital. Oh, it's been 20 years ago now. And I don't even know what I was in for. But I was in the hospital for a day or so. And they brought an old guy in. And they put him in the bed next to me, and he was, I think he was about 92, if I remember correctly, at that time, and he was yelling at the nurses, and he had an IV pole on each arm, And they brought him in and they put him in the bed and they said, you got to stay in bed. You can't get out of bed. And he would throw some insults at him. And as soon as they were gone, he's scrambling to get that pole around the edge of the bed. And he's going to, and they'd come rushing back in and he'd give them a piece of his mind. And they, you know, they just, you could see the frustration on their faces. They were just irate with him. His name was George Knabush. I know you don't know who that is. He's the guy that holds all of the patents, or held all of the patents, for Lazy Boy chairs. He was the inventor of Lazy Boy chairs. Do you know something? Those nurses could care less. He was a mean old man that wouldn't do what he was told, and if they'd have had a stick, they probably would have beat him into submission right there. And he just wouldn't listen. And you say, well, boy, yeah, but he was at one point in his life. He's not anymore. His life now is in stark contrast and even defiance of what he once was. Not worth anything anymore. It was obvious he wasn't going to invent a Lazy Boy chair now. You say that's, you shouldn't be unkind. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to press a point. You know what Solomon said? What value is it to spend your whole life doing the same thing? We've got some retired guys here. They're glad to be retired. But I'll guarantee every once in a while their mind drifts back to when they had something they had to get done, and they relish that. They long to be back, maybe for a day or a week. But we're not going back. We're done. We're on our way down. And Solomon now is an old retired wise man. As an old retired father in the sense of raising his child. As a king who is held in respect, but he's just not the king that he once was. He's now looking back and he's saying, you know what? What point is there? All the labor. Because when you get to the end of the road, we're all equal. Somebody said the world's crying out for equality. Wait till you hit 65. Okay? Once you hit 65, you ever notice all the walkers are made the same? Huh? We get together at the primetime activities and talk about prescriptions. It's amazing. We all take the same medicine. We've achieved equality, perfect equality. We're old. I don't think that's what we had in mind, huh? But Solomon said, you know, when you get there, you look back and you realize, you know, it doesn't matter how high you leap, you're still going to hit the ground. You know? You can jump out of the highest tree and you may be in the air longer than anybody that's ever been in the air, but you're going to hit the ground when it's all said and done. He said it's all vanity. The vanity, first of all, is the acquisition of wealth. Why? Because there's a cyclical nature to human existence. Notice he uses in 4, 5, 6, and 7 the sun, the wind, the rivers, the generations. Cyclical. One generation passes away and another one comes. The rivers flow to the sea and then they come back to where they started from. It's all cyclical. You know the money you got in your pocket someday is going to belong to somebody else? There's some fool out there tonight working his third hour of overtime trying to say, I'm going to get ahead. No, he's just going to get your money. And then he's going to leave it to somebody else down the road. It's all cyclical. And Solomon lived long enough. He said, you know what? The rivers just goes around and around. The wind just goes around and around. And money just goes around and around. What's the point? What's the point? You say, well, I want to have some enough to leave it. And he says, you know, you leave it to your heirs and they waste it and squander it. How many times has that happened? Somebody worked and labored to put together and amass enough to leave an inheritance, and within 3 months, some fool squandered every penny of it away. You know what, Solomon? He was a wise man. He had watched the thing called life, and he had seen that it's just empty. The cyclical nature of wealth and everything else in general. Nothing in life lasts or stays the same. You can wait in line to get on the roller coaster, but it'll be over in 20 seconds. All things are full of labor in verse number 8. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We just don't have the ability to be content. That's that vain part of ourselves that desires something better. And so a man who desired better has walked through the course of his life, lived his life, and has achieved the highest rung on the ladder. This is not a man who has a chip on his shoulder because he failed, because somebody kicked his teeth in, because somebody held him down so he couldn't reach his true potential. This is not somebody that lacked and couldn't get the job or couldn't get the promotion. This is the guy that climbed to the top of the tallest ladder that's ever existed in this world. And you know what he said? It ain't fair. It ain't fair. You work and you labor, you spend all your time, and inevitably it just blows away like the dust on a windy day. Nothing left. That's not having a chip on your shoulder. That's recognizing the real lack of value in acquiring stuff. The labor of acquisition brings another labor with it. If you do succeed, if you do achieve, you labor to acquire, you labor to get, you labor to make it yours, and as soon as you do, you say, "Ah, man, got it, made it, I did it my way." Your job description just changed. Now you got to hang on to it. You see, the labor doesn't end. You say, "Well, boy, if you had a million dollars, I know you pretty well, you'd lose it in 6 months." You say, "Why?" Because there are people smarter than you. You say, no, you're just, that's the average. That's what happens to somebody when they win the million. Go study it. Find out what happens. Look at stardom. Find out how many Hollywood movie stars have declared bankruptcy in the last year. Find out how many professional athletes that were making $3, $4, $7 million a year on a contract lasted 2 years after they finished their career, and they got nothing today. You say, well, how's that? Because no matter what you got, there's some vulture or falcon up there or hawk watching, and he's ready to come and swoop down and take it away from you. And I dare say Solomon probably had been taken advantage of on numerous occasions. Things that have been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. We would say it this way: what goes around comes around. You say, "Well, that's silly." We wouldn't say it if it didn't have an element of truth to it. Things don't become cliched the first and only time they're used. The reason they're cliched is because somebody said it, and somebody said, "Yeah, that's true." And then and all at once everybody's saying it. That's how things become cliched, is because there's an element of truth in them. You ready? What goes around comes around. What comes around goes around. Whatever you spend your life to acquire, somebody else is going to take it away from you or die trying. I remember going down and packing up my folks' stuff. And when my father passed away and we had to move my mom back to the nursing home here, and going in there, and the guilt of picking up things that they treasured and thinking, "I don't have any use for this." Nobody had any use for it. We threw away things that they treasured. Now, what a guilt trip, huh? You say, "Well, that was terrible. I didn't even have to buy another house to store stuff in." What do you say? The things that brought them delight, the things that they fought and worked and labored to achieve, the things that they took pride in because those things were a reward for their endeavors and their labor, those things that meant the world to them, didn't mean anything to me. You say, "That's because you're a careless son." Oh, I pray God gives you long enough to clean up somebody's house that... And you begin to pick those things up, and you know full well they treasured them and they loved them and it meant the world. I picked up pictures that I know they treasured. I have no idea who's even in the pictures. You say, "What?" That's a Solomon moment. When you realize they worked so hard to achieve what they had, and they treasured what they had. And when they took their last breath, it lost all of its value because it was only valuable to them. And by the way, if there is something that is valuable you leave behind, you can count on this: your children will fight over it. Amen. You take the pictures. I don't want that. And it's kind of the way things go, isn't it? That's what the stories are all about that we hear. Solomon recognized that if you labor to acquire, then you've got to labor the rest of your life to hold on to it. And the truth of the matter is, when you breathe your last breath, people are probably going to go, what were they thinking? Right? Why did they say? I'm sure some of it has a story. I have things in my desk and in my office that mean the world to me. They have a story, but I have the story. And when I'm dead, all it is a piece of junk. And nobody likes to collect junk without a story. And the stories don't often survive. You want to waste your life? Dedicate yourself to acquiring wealth and being successful. You say, I don't like that. You're going to like it even less before I get done, because Solomon goes from this to another and another and another. And you say, how can you say that? That's exactly what he did. I'm not saying you shouldn't desire an element of success. I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard. I'm saying this, don't make that the determining factor of the value of the life you live. If somebody walks up and says, what are you worth? And you give them a dollar figure, you've missed the boat completely. If somebody walks up and says, you're a good man, you say, I've got a house and a car, you've missed it completely. You're worthless. Are you a success? Well, I got a good job. You've missed it. That's where Solomon's coming from here. And his first wasted life goal. You want to waste your life? Make this your goal. Write it down. This is my number one goal in life. I want to grab for all the gusto I can get. Help yourself. But before you make the leap, here's a guy who made the leap and got it. And he leaped much further than you'll ever be able to leap. And he acquired much more than you'll ever be able to acquire. And when it came time to die, he said, it's all empty. It's all empty. He wasn't disappointed because he failed to achieve. He was disappointed because he did achieve. He didn't say, it's not fair because I didn't get the prize. He's saying, I got every prize. And they were just empty boxes. How are you going to argue with that? Now, I know you'll probably be mad at me, but stay till we're done, because it actually gets pretty good. Because he tells you some ways to waste your life, and then he tells you how to focus on some things that are really worthwhile. But wasted life, number one, just spend your whole life getting stuff, junk, collecting, having it, building cases so you can display it. How vain are we? Huh? Not only did I get it, I'm going to put it up so everybody can see that I got it. Are we serious? You see, isn't it humorous when you see it expressed that way? But isn't that what we're all about? You don't put your cracked china up on the shelf. Huh? You don't get out your Melmac when company... I don't even know if we have Melmac anymore. That's what we had when I was in college. That's all I ever had. I think Melmac was the only thing indestructible that was ever invented. I'm sure somewhere in this world somebody's using Melmac plates that I used years ago. You don't put that on display. You put that stuff that's hard to get and expensive and has great value. Why? Because it's a statement that says, I got it. It's actually an expression of our vanity. It's just, now, listen, I'm not telling you to go home and break all your dishes. I'm not telling you if you've got it, get rid of it, you know, sell your garment and buy a sword. I think that's what the Lord told Peter. I'm simply saying this, don't let that be the controlling factor of your life. Because when we began to acquire those things, they began to acquire us. And we began then to fight to hang on to what we've acquired, and it will direct the course of our life. And Solomon went down that path, and his first wasted life goal was the acquisition of stuff that is just empty. Empty. Well, preacher, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means there's something else that isn't empty. And we'll get to that when we're done. But first, we're going to go down that pathway and kind of do a check in our own life. And that's what I did this time through. I thought, boy, I was amazed at how much is wasted in my own life that really doesn't have any meaning.